descriptions given by God of His salvation in Holy Scripture. The Word of God, as we have seen, describes salvation as God's salvation. The very first time the word is used, back in Genesis 49, Jacob speaks of God's salvation. He says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." It is described as an eternal salvation in Hebrews 5:9, and Jude tells us that it is the common salvation enjoyed commonly by all true believers. It is that salvation in which all believers have a complete and equal participation. That is a salvation which every one of God's elect possesses in its entirety because of God's free grace. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. I'm going to take a few minutes to work my way to my text for this evening. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 first. Here the Holy Spirit tells us that our salvation in Christ is a great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How do you expect to escape the wrath of God if you neglect so great salvation? This great salvation preached to you in the gospel, this great salvation of which you have heard now, some of you all your life long, some of you for many years at least, how shall you escape the wrath of God if you neglect so great salvation? And what a description of salvation this is. It is a salvation which comes to great sinners from the great God. Through the great merits of our great Savior, it flows to us from the great reservoir of God's great, everlasting, infinite love toward His own in Jesus Christ the Lord. He said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The hymn writer expressed it very well. He said, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." God's great salvation comes from the great God for great sinners through the merits of His great Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the great reservoir of His love. And it secures for undeserving, hell-bent, hell-deserving sinners, the great inheritance of heaven's glory. Yes, indeed, God's salvation is great salvation. Now look at Isaiah 45 for a moment. Isaiah 45. The prophet of God in verse 17 describes this thing we call salvation as an everlasting salvation. "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Now that's not talking about the ethnic Jew, Israel. That's not talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. If that were talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, then the promise would be that every person born of Jewish lineage would be saved with an everlasting salvation, and that obviously is not so. Esau was not saved with everlasting salvation. Judas was not saved with an everlasting salvation. The sons of Korah were not saved with an everlasting salvation. The Israel he's talking about here is the Israel of God, God's elect, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He says, "Israel, those chosen of God to be His princes, shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. And you shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." You see, salvation is eternal both ways. It is from everlasting to everlasting. And we know that it is for one reason, if for no other. It is from everlasting to everlasting because it is the work of God Himself. Now, mark this down. If salvation is God's work, it's forever. If man has any part in it, if any part of it is ascribed to you and me, then salvation must be a fickle, perishing thing. It is something that is built on the sand and not on the rock. But if salvation is God's work, this work is forever. Listen to the book of God. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it." Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. Sinners saved by grace, then, will never perish. We are saved beyond the reach of condemnation. Moreover, we are saved beyond the reach even of danger. For we are saved with God's salvation in Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, by the power of God's Spirit, according to God's eternal purpose. God's love is an everlasting love. God's election is an everlasting election. His grace is everlasting grace. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Christ's redemption is described as an everlasting redemption. And the Spirit's seal is an everlasting seal. Now, having said all that, no description of salvation can be found that is sweeter, more delightful, more comforting, or more satisfying to our souls than that which we read just a little bit ago in Philippians chapter 2. Look at it for a moment again. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Here the Spirit of God declares to believing sinners that God's eternal, great, everlasting salvation is your own salvation. Look at this. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, how I like those words. I take particular pleasure in that which is my own, don't you? I take particular satisfaction in that which is my own. Somebody else has a brand new Lexus sitting outside, and look at that Lexus, and it's pretty and it's nice, but it's not mine. I don't have any keys for it. It doesn't do me any good. I got a little older car. It's got a few miles on it, but it's mine. I can get the keys in that and drive across the country in it. It's mine. I take particular pleasure in that which is my own. And particularly with regard to spiritual things, what a delight it is to be able to look up into heaven and say, with regard to God's salvation, this, God says, is my salvation. Your own salvation. God devised it, child of God, for you. Christ purchased it, believer, for you. The Holy Spirit brought it to you, wrought it in you, and causes you to know that it's yours forever. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, God, help you now to trust Him. If you, right now, right where you sit, look away to Christ. And cast your hope on the crucified Son of God. If you trust Jesus Christ the Lord, this salvation, which is God's salvation, is as much your personal property and possession as it is God's Himself. He gave it you. Your salvation. And it's yours forever. Now here is an admonition. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Some folks get a hold of that and say, now there, you see, God tells us we're going to have to work to be saved. That's not what He says at all. He says, work outwardly that which God has wrought and is working inwardly in you. You work outwardly that which God works inwardly. We read Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather. The apostle tells us this is what he means. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You who are saved by God's grace, you strive and labor and seek grace from God that you may, while you live on this earth, live as did Jesus Christ the Lord in compassion, humility, in faithfulness, in meekness, in love one for another. In Matthew 5:16, our Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, there's something involving work there. He tells us that we were ordained to good works by God from eternity in Ephesians 2:10. Now, God in His grace and mercy admonishes us to do that which He by His grace alone can enable us to do, and yet it is something we must do. We must let our light shine. He's not talking about some pretense of religious hypocrisy. He's not talking about some show of religious righteousness. He's not talking about folks getting together on Easter Sunday and having a candlelight vigil and holding a little candle out and marching down the aisle of a darkened church and saying, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." That's silly, repugnant nonsense. God despises it, and you ought to. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about there? He's talking about the believer by his good works, works of charity, love, kindness, generosity, patience. That's always what good works are. Read the book one more time. He says, let your light by your good works shine before men, that they, seeing your love, compassion, charity, generosity, may glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is a faithful saying, Paul writes. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, you listen carefully to your pastor. Please listen. Good works, not religious works. Religious works are, man, they're easy to perform. Good works are terribly contrary to human flesh. Works of kindness and charity and forgiveness and love. Works unseen and unapplauded and unapproved by men. Works of caring for one another. Those things are so unnatural to us. Bobby, we got to work at it all the time. We got to work at it all the time. Be careful, Paul says, to maintain good works. He says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. God, don't let me go through this life unfruitful. I mean by that, don't let me go through this life without ministering to and assisting and helping other human beings in this world. Don't let me go through this life without instructing and teaching and guiding men in the things of righteousness and faith and peace before God. Now that's our admonition. Work outwardly your own salvation. Now here's the assurance. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will, to desire, and to do of his good pleasure. Say, Pastor, I can't do those things. I know they're right. I don't know how to be forgiving and gracious. I don't know how to be kind and selfless. I don't know how to put others first. Me either. None of us do. It's contrary to our nature. It's just not. Even when we pretend that we're doing so, there's a heart of selfishness and pride within us that blackens and sullies everything we do. But faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Paul, in his benediction to the Thessalonians, says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul gives that benediction, he said, now that's not too high an expectation, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, if you are saved, and I am saved, the salvation that is wrought in you is your salvation. If I am saved by God's grace, the salvation that's wrought in me is my salvation. I want us together now to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 12, 13, and 14. And let me show you in these three delightful verses of Scripture what God Almighty has inspired the Apostle Paul to tell us concerning your salvation and mine. That great, glorious, eternal, everlasting, common salvation which God has wrought in us is distinctly ours. Here, God calls it your salvation. First, the Spirit of God here tells us that your salvation, Bob Ponser, is a salvation designed for divine praise. Look at it. That we should be to the praise of his glory. That salvation revealed in Scripture always honors the Lord God. It is a salvation becoming to the character of God. If the salvation you have or think you have does not give all honor and praise to God alone, your salvation is not salvation at all. It's a delusion. The great ultimate purpose of God in all things is the glory of His own great name. That's exactly why He saves sinners such as we are. In Psalm 106, verse 8, the Scripture says, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake." In Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, as the Lord prophesies of the time when He would gather His elect, He said, "I didn't do this for your sake, I did it for my sake, that you might know that I am the Lord God." Salvation, then, is first and foremost that which is designed for divine praise. The end of God, that is the goal, the purpose, the aim, the object of God in predestination, in election, in adoption, in redemption, in justification, in forgiveness, in the call of the Spirit, the object of God in this whole thing called salvation is the praise of the glory of His grace. He says it three times in this first chapter of Ephesians. He said three times over, "I did this now to praise my name, to give praise to me." That means that it is God's purpose that we should be to the praise of His glory, that His glory might be revealed in us, that He might cause us by His grace to see His glory in His salvation, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine unto us. These things are that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace in this sense as well, that His glory might be revealed in and displayed in us in the ultimate end of all things. He says in Ephesians 2:7 that God's grace is for this purpose, that grace that we've experienced, that He might show forth in us to wondering worlds the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God is that we should ascribe all praise, all honor, all glory to Him alone for the whole of our salvation, so that we never look at any aspect of God's salvation and say, "Now that depended on me. That was determined by me." If the Lord God should take this sinner and lift me from the gates of hell and bring me all the way up to the gates of glory and just leave it for me to step across the threshold, I'd fall back into hell. And the same is true of you. This salvation ascribes everything to Him and to Him alone. All the blessings of grace are things for which we give thanks to God. We are to order our lives by the gospel so that we may glorify the triune God in all things to the praise of His glory, so that we might also do everything and behave in all aspects of our lives, so that in all decisions, in all our works, in all our aspirations, in all our desires, let us ask God to give us grace that we may have an eye to His glory. I have people everywhere, from all over the country. They call a writer when I'm traveling. They'll come up and ask me, "How do I know the will of God?" I want to tell you exactly how you can know it. I tell you exactly how you can know what God's will is for you in any decision you make. Seek His glory. Seek His glory. And I promise you, if truly you seek His glory, He will direct your steps in such a way as to cause you to give glory to Him. "Him that honoreth me, I will honor." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That's His promise. All right, secondly, your salvation, child of God, is a salvation based upon a divine trust. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now that deserves much more time than I can spend on it this evening, but I want you to be careful in noticing the language that is used here. The Holy Spirit here informs us of God the Father trusting His Son as our mediator, our surety, our substitute, our redeemer, our good shepherd, our Savior, long before ever we came to know him or to trust him. This trust is a covenant trust. It is a trust between the Father and the Son in the covenant of grace before the world began. The Lord God committed to his Son the saving of our souls and trusted him as our mediator to bring us into glory. And when Christ has finished the very last thing that he's purposed to do in time, he will bring all his ransom, all his saved, all his called children before the Father and say, "Lo, I and the children whom thou hast given me, none of them is lost." The Father trusted his Son. Now I stress that, and Paul stresses it here, I'm certain, to encourage you and me to trust his Son. If God the Father has given his elect into the hands of Christ the Good Shepherd and completely trust his darling Son to save his sheep according to his purpose and his will, surely little peanut folks like us can trust him. He first trusted in Christ. Turn to John chapter 6. Let me show you. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me. Now we've looked at this a number of times. Present tense. The gospel is preached. The word goes out in the power of the Spirit. And the Father gives chosen redeemed sinners to his Son in effectual calling. Oh, may he give some tonight. And if he does, every one of them shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Preacher, you think he'll receive me? Come to him. I'll guarantee you he will. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That is, I'm here on a mission. I'm here with a commission. I'm here to do the will of my Father, who trusted me to do his will. And this is my Father's will. This is what God's doing in this world, which hath sent me, that of all which he, look at it now, hath given me. That's past tense. That's talking about something that was done in eternity. The Father said, all right, I'll trust you. Take them. I put them in your hands. All which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul tells us here that your salvation is a salvation obtained and enjoyed by a divine gift, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now notice here that the object of all true saving faith is a whom, not a what. Doctrinal instruction is not sufficient. Doctrinal understanding is not sufficient. That is not saving faith. Brother Mahan has said it hundreds and hundreds of times. I've heard him say it for all the years I've known him. I suspect I've heard him say it every time I've heard him preach in a conference at some time during the week or in a meeting sometime during the week. He said, you don't come to Christ through doctrine. You come to doctrine through Christ. And what he means by that, I'm certain, is just this. There is no proper understanding of doctrine apart from faith in Christ. And it is not the doctrine that we come to believe, but Christ whom we believe, and it is he whom we believe who gives us light and understanding and proper doctrine. So the apostle speaks here and says, in whom you also trusted. Now how is it that we came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? First, the apostle says, we heard the word of truth. The gospel of the grace of God is here described as the word of truth. If you have a concordance and you want to look it up at home, you will see that more correctly it should be translated and read the word of the truth. Because the gospel of Christ is the truth. It is the truth of the living God who is the origin of all truth. It speaks of Christ who is the truth. It is revealed by the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of truth and leads and guides and instructs us in all truth. It is the word of truth by which the Spirit of God sets sinners free. The Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of God's free grace through the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and righteousness imputed only by His obedience and by His grace. And then the apostle says, the word of truth which we heard, not only by word of mouth, but also by the power of God the Holy Spirit, is the gospel of your salvation. Now wait a minute. Are you saying, preacher, that in order for a sinner to be saved and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he must first hear that he's been saved? No, I wouldn't say that for anything. But I believe that's exactly what God says right here. That's just exactly what he says. Before a person can experience salvation, he must have God the Holy Spirit come and bring to light the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, revealing to him that Christ has saved him. And so the Spirit comes. And as he turns your eyes to look to Christ, you look away to the Son of God, and he says, your sins are all washed away. You're forgiven for all your transgressions. Exactly right. That's called the blood sprinkled on your heart. The Lord told the prophet, he said, comfort ye my people. Declare unto Jerusalem that her warfare is finished, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, declare the work is already done. Jesus Christ did not come here to offer salvation. He came here to obtain salvation. And the Spirit of God comes and proclaims it to whom He will, according as the purpose of God and the blood of Christ dictate. Let me show you. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. You're familiar with this text. God saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, that sounds like the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's what Paul said in Hebrews. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, not the appearing of Christ in the flesh. That took place long before this. But by the appearing of Christ through the Word and by the power and revelation of the Spirit. By the appearing of Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what he says. We believed after we heard the word of the truth, the gospel, the good news that God saved us, spoken plainly in our own hearts. We read these, or read about these how-to books. I recommend you don't read them. I despise them, especially with regard to spiritual things. How to be, how to do. Forget all that nonsense. The Spirit of God comes and quickens whom He will. And when He does, He speaks peace to your heart, causing you to look to Christ. And as you look to Christ, you have peace of blood redemption and blood forgiveness and grace bestowed. Then the Scripture says here that our salvation is a salvation secured by a divine seal. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now this sealing work of the Spirit is mentioned after the experience of faith, because our salvation is attested to and revealed only after we believe. In other words, no man or woman knows whether he was chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, and called by the Spirit until he believes. But as surely as you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and given this assurance. We have a salvation that is a salvation assured by a divine pledge, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He says, now when the Lord God saved you, He sends His Spirit. He gives you faith. He seals you by His grace, and He gives you His Spirit to tell you you're His, assuring you that you're His, the earnest of the Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until the resurrection of these bodies, when we shall at last have the culmination of the redeeming work of Christ. He redeemed us with His blood. He redeemed us with His power in regeneration. And He is one day going to redeem these bodies from corruption in the grave and present us holy and unblameable before God Almighty, without sin and without sorrow forever. That's your salvation. With this great salvation, we have the promise. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Amen. That's your salvation, child of God.